long since we've been able to make it here. I appreciated Mr. DeCue's sermonette. It leads right into my sermon, a serious subject. Are you qualified for eternal life now? Have you qualified? Can you say with absolute confidence that you have earned a place in God's kingdom? Not that we can actually earn it, because it's a gift from God, eternal life. Nothing could be more important to you right now. That's the very reason for our existence. Are you kind of afraid to answer the question? Perhaps if you do answer it, you might say, well, no, not right now. I'm not ready. I'm not as close to God as I should be or that I could be. I know I need to pray and overcome sin more. But will God accept such an answer? Will you make it into God's kingdom if you met with an accident several hours from now, if you died? You need absolute assurance. We are all human, and we all die. We have the New Testament as evidence of all the people that lived and died. You know, it's a chronicle of the servants of God. And the Apostle Paul is inspired to write, whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Wherefore, we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. James added, whereas you know not what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And how true is that? You know, at funeral services, we're sobered. We pause and we reflect and we think about the life and death of whoever's there being buried, and we make promises to ourselves or resolutions because we're sobered at the fact that they died and how quickly someone's life is over. But as all human beings, you know, we get back into our daily routine and we kind of forget what we just promised ourselves that we need to change. The fervor gradually wanes and we relax. And our life, you know, if we think about it, is only held by a very fine thread. You know, one little thing quits working in your body and you're going to die. Sounds like somebody's car alarm. But our life is so temporary, so very quickly it can end. And we need to be sure that we're going to be in God's kingdom. You know, we know the seriousness of this temporary life, and we know that there's a magnificent promise of the life to come. So let's turn to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 7. You know, you need to desperately need to be sure. Paul was here. And then the Holy Spirit inspired him to say. He wasn't hoping, he wasn't bragging about himself, but he was able to say he knew a crown awaited him. He said here, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all that have loved His appearing. You know, Paul was positive. He was sure. Are you? Frankly, brethren, many of us are kidding ourselves, deceiving our own selves. And, you know, the cause of that self-deception is surprising. When we think about, we know the truth of God, the calling. We know Christ is not going to return this very day. We know there are certain things in prophecy that have to take place before His return. And if it's dangerous to have knowledge like that, if we let down. If we begin to let down, we drift into that waited out attitude. You're thinking that we still have years of, and as Mr. DeCue said, we don't. Time's running out. We don't know how much time we have. I think some of the brethren, you know, think, I've got time to overcome this problem. You know, I'll keep on working on it later, putting it off. But they don't have time to wait. Now is the important time. Just think back for a minute, back to the year 2000, you know, on September 11th, what happened. You know, the events that took place, it was a drastic turning point for America. And not just America, but for the whole world. I think that was such a drastic change in our lives, in the world, that stands out for me anyway, that things really started happening with the terrorists. You know, there was always a terrorist attack here and there, but it wasn't at home in America. You know, it didn't really affect us. But now, from that point on, it's growing rapidly. It used to be from a few months at a time till now, it's almost monthly you hear of something. Sometimes it's weekly. The world is spinning out of the control, you know. The world has hate, murder, and destruction of life. And that's increased, you know, like I said, almost weekly. The sexual and moral perverted views that are being forced upon each and every one of us, any Christian, is just unbelievable how things have changed so fast. The end of the world as we know it is here. It's changed. Have you changed with it? Are you ready spiritually for Christ's return? Commandment keeping is not enough. Some are already disqualifying themselves, knowingly breaking the commandments. They're giving in to temptations, hacking away at the very foundation of eternal salvation. They're destroying character. Could this be you? Could this be me? I have to ask the same question. Is there no reality of God in your life? A God that's intimately aware of every minute detail? Surely you know God considers all of our works. You know, King David said this in Psalms. Are we deluding ourselves? Many are by their actions. They're saying God's not truthful. He won't keep His promise. But He will. He's going to keep all of them. The God who promised He would break the pride and power of Israel for disobedience. You know, that God is doing that right before our eyes. This same God promises through the Apostle Paul that those who manifest the works of the flesh shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And we know that works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, sorcery, hatred, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, dissensions, envy, murders, and goes on and on. God means what He says. You better stake your life on it. But we can get into a rut of commandment keeping. We can delude ourselves. I'm not saying or implying that you should not keep the commandments, because you must keep the commandments. You know, let's turn to Matthew 19. Chapter 19, starting in verse 16. I'm like Mr. Deku, I gotta have glasses too on some of my print. Now behold, one came to him and said, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Of course, Christ said, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So we know we must keep the commandments. And his response was, Which one? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. He was going through all the Ten Commandments. And in verse 20, the young man said, All these things I've kept from my youth, and what do I still lack? And Jesus said, If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor. But see, he kept all the commandments, and he still wasn't perfect, was he? You know, we can delude ourselves and think all that's required of us is just to be careful and don't break the Ten Commandments, not any one, then everything's going to be okay. Well, ask yourself, why do you keep the commandments? You know, we're required to, God says to, but an honest answer would say probably, well, for my own good. And it is for your own good. You know, we keep physical laws of traffic so that we don't have accidents and then we don't end up killing ourselves. Commandment keeping is for our protection. It's a common sense matter of self-preservation. But your Bible clearly states commandment keeping is not enough. Let's read it for ourselves. Let's turn to Luke 17, verse 10. Because we are an unprofitable servant here. Verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drank, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what our duty was to do. Let's turn to Matthew 25, chapter 25, starting in verse 26. And Christ said to cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew I reap where I have not sown, and I have gathered where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent. And we all know that the talent represents God's Holy Spirit that He's given to each and every one of us at baptism. We each all receive the same amount. Here in verse 29 he says, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, brethren, that could be you, it could be me, if we're not careful. We profit by keeping God's laws. We profit by tithing. We're better off because we eat the foods that the Bible says that we should eat and what ones we shouldn't eat. Our children aren't quite as troublesome as the ones in the world because we obey. But that's not enough for eternal life. What then is enough? You know, God wants you to know. He wants us all to know. Let's understand one thing, that God is a very fair God. He has called us to His work. You know, He tells us what the wages are going to be. He explains what He wants from us, as any fair employer would do. He wants us to know what the standards are, so we don't have to guess. And Paul said here in Romans 8, let's turn to Romans 8, verse 11. I think you guys are faster with the computer than I can. Starting in verse 11, it says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And he further states in Colossians, you know, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, what does that mean, the hope of glory, that He's in you? Well, let's drop back to verse 1 here in chapter 8 of Romans. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. The ones who are striving after the spiritual character of Christ and not seeking their own pleasure. they are the ones who are in Christ. Maybe we do keep the physical part of God's law. You know, we're not physically out there stealing. We're not out there murdering. We're not out there committing adultery. But what about the spiritual intent of the law? We could still be sinning if we have hatred, if we have envy. Are we irritable? Are we jealous? Are we guilty of any of these things? Paul said, let's just turn to Galatians 5:19 and read what Paul wrote. The works of the flesh are, starting in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul said, I warn you. He wants us all to be aware. What about envy? You know, are you jealous of someone else that they're successful, that they've got more than you? Do you cause strife with your friends or your relatives, co-workers? What about wrath? Do you have wrath, outbursts of wrath because somebody cut you off in traffic or whatever the reason? Do you have irritability? Well, of course we all do. I'm guilty of that as well. None of us is totally free of guilt. Paul called these the works of the flesh. He states further in verse 8, you know, that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. This is a way of death, he says. Yet because we're not totally free of these things, are we disqualified? Not necessarily, but you could be. How much is required of each and every one of us? The big question is, how much of Christ should there be in us? How much of God's Spirit do you need? Can there be too little? Well, of course, there can be too little. And not enough of Christ in us. You know, we have the example in Matthew 25 of the foolish virgins that had too little oil. You know, the oil mentioned in Matthew is symbolic of God's Spirit. You know, they were a part of God's church. It says they were undefiled by the religions of the world. They were in trouble and they turned to other members of God's church because all 10 of them were asleep. We know that. It says they got up to trim their lights and they didn't have enough oil. So they turned to the other 5. They turned to the church, but then when the church couldn't help them, they cried out, Lord, Lord, open unto us. Christ answered and said, I know you not. Well, if Christ was in him, he would have recognized him. Christ knows his own. If they had been led enough by God's Spirit, they would not have to end up in the horror of the tribulation. And the very real possibility of being kept out of God's family. Here, let's read Romans 8, verse 14. Romans 8. Starting in 14, it says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For as many as right now that are led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. Did you get that? We can be qualified. We can be heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ if, there's always that if we're led by the Spirit. We have to be led by God's Spirit. We have to be willing to be led. Like the foolish virgins, do we have too little of God's Spirit? It's a question we have to ask each and ourselves each and every day. The task is not hopeless. We do fail miserably at times. However, you know, comes the big difficulty when we see our weaknesses and we admit that we have faults and we don't see an immediate penalty because of our faults. You know, God doesn't strike you down dead. So we're like, we say, God knows my frame. He knows I'm weak. He knows I have this problem. And then we procrastinate. We excuse ourselves. And then we think, well, we have plenty of time. But some don't. They're already dead. They died. You know, their time is all used up. Do you want to gamble on your how much time that you have left in this world? You know, this day of violence and tragic accidents and madness, we have the love of, you know, the wax. It says the love is waxing cold. And that is before our eyes. We see all these people going around shooting policemen and just because, you know, they I don't even know why. I mean, the world's just going crazy. If you think you have time, it's kind of like playing Russian roulette with all the chambers loaded. We don't have time. We don't know how much time any of us have. You know, Christ said to the Philadelphia church, "Him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." And in seven other places, the word "overcometh" is used. And it designates a person that has qualified. It doesn't say to him who tries, but him who does. Well, what are we to overcome? We are to overcome the disqualifying deeds of the flesh. That envy, that jealousy, that strife, that wrath. You know, God doesn't measure overcoming by a mathematical formula. You know, we are responsible according to the knowledge, to the time, and the ability, the opportunity that God has given each and every one of us. A longtime church member is going to be much more responsible for growth than someone who was just newly baptized. Let's turn to Luke 12. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 47. Starting in verse 47, it says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to him whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." You know, we can know, Peter said. Let's turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For in it, so an inheritance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You know, here is an inspired promise of success. What did he mean when he said, "If you do these things, you will never fail"? And this is very important. Let's back up to verse 5. Peter had just briefly mentioned God's tremendous promise of our fantastic future of the glory that we're going to share with Christ. He said, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement, to add to your faith with virtue, and with virtue knowledge. And that knowledge is of God and God's way. The knowledge with self-control, of trying to keep the commandments. Not just physically, but spiritually keeping. And with self-control, steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. You notice he put God first there, godliness, and then brotherly affection. He said, for if you do these things and are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was inspired to say, if these things abound in you, he says, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. And that's exactly what an unprofitable servant would be. He would be ineffective and he would be unfruitful. And we all know what happens to the unprofitable servant. We just read. Do we have any excuses for not growing? Of course not. So the question is, would you succeed if you were to die today? Would you be in God's kingdom? We must be striving, diligent, you know, to add these qualities, he said, that we know we lack. We must be abounding, increasing in all of God's nature. Sure, we stumble at times. You know, we're not going to exercise perfect self-control. But those times of failure must be fewer and further apart. We must be steadily growing. Success is a matter of continual growth. But that's not all. When we recognize these disqualifying shortcomings, you know, we must battle against them with greater effort. We must get on our knees and ask God for help. We must abhor any of these attributes which could hurt the work of Jesus Christ and or His people. We must change. You have to ask yourself a question. Are you more or less enthusiastic for God's work now than you were a year ago? Let's be specific. There's nothing as important as the work of God. He has called you and me. Do you feel more a part of God's work now than you did a year ago? Are you praying more for it than you did a year ago? Are you more anxious for Christ's return? If you're not more fervent in prayer and worried about the time, sign of the times, then there's a problem. We're in trouble if we're not feeling that we need to be closer. Is God more real to you now than He was a year ago? Is God listening to your prayers? Do you feel that He's answering your prayers? If your contact with God is less than it was a year ago, then you're in trouble. We're disqualifying ourselves. If our daily prayer is no longer worthy of our time, watch out. How can you expect to have more of God's Spirit without giving Him the recognition He deserves and praying and studying daily? You know, in John it's recorded that the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Well, since we read those words that says that, you'd have to conclude that without God's Word, it's death. It's spiritual death without Christ in our lives. It says there can be no other power whatsoever given to us to help us overcome the works of the flesh. Let's ask another question of ourselves. Are we concerned about our nation? Let's check ourselves further. What is your concern about the nation of Israel? What about its future? You know, sometimes we say, well, I've got my own problems. You know, I don't want to worry about the State of the Union. But that's not an attitude that Christ would have. You know, will Christ's Spirit in us produce that attitude? No. We know Christ said many times through history how often He said, I would have gathered your children together as hens gather and brood under her wings. But He says you would not. Christ was concerned when He saw Israel. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. You know, God inspired this scripture to be written. Ezekiel chapter 9, starting in verse 4. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on their foreheads of the men who sigh, who cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Let's notice the tremendous importance of having this mark on the forehead for those who have this attitude of sighing and crying about the nation's sins. That's the same attitude that Christ had toward Jerusalem. Here in verse 6, utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And beginning at my sanctuary, so they began with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And when they went out and killed in the city, so it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the pouring out of your fury on Jerusalem? And he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And he says, as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. You know, doesn't that sound a lot like our society now? Perversity, the bloodshed is full, the land. The prophet Amos said in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, you don't need to turn there, but he says, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory, those who eat of the flocks, eat the lambs from the flocks, who live in a time of prosperity, a time of blessing, such as we live. But he says, but who are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph, which he's talking about Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh are descendants of Joseph. In this day of false prosperity, a world given over to unbelievable iniquity, pleasures, lovers of themselves, you know, your concern can grow cold. That's what Christ said. In Matthew 24, he says, if you think about it, if you spend an adult lifetime around a world that's full of murder, full of brutality, full of perversion, full of sin, a world that is just perverted, you're going to be perverted yourself. You're going to be unconcerned. You're going to be unaffected by the sins. You know, we need to have love for one another and be worried. We need to see and we need to care. But a lot of us, I think, rather than being grieved, we're quite capable of enjoying this world the way it is. If you're rich and blessed, you know, it's pretty easy not to worry about someone else. We have to be aware and be on guard of this world's sick humor, the music and the entertainment. You know, Christ said, woe unto you who laugh now. Let's just turn to Luke 6. Luke 6 and see what Christ said. Luke 6 and verse 25. You know, here in verse 25, "Woe to you who are full. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." See, it's not wrong to laugh. It's not wrong to enjoy life. We're commanded to keep the feast, and we're supposed to rejoice. We're supposed to rejoice on the Sabbath, and we certainly do enjoy getting together with God's people. But do you have concern for the brethren? Let's check ourselves on another point. Have you grown callous to a member leaving God's church? Or does that bother you? Does it strike you with sadness and fear for them? Or do you say in your mind, well, that's the way the ball bounces, you know. That's tough luck, but does that really describe how you feel? It's a very sad thought that the eternal destruction of one who could have been with ruling with Christ for eternity. Do we fervently pray and ask that they will repent, that God will bring about circumstances so that they will see and repent? Or do we have an unconcerned mind, you know, that we don't really care? Has our concern for others increased or decreased? Let's read Matthew 25, verse 35 through 40. You know, Christ had some words of wisdom here. He said, you know, if you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. Starting in verse 35, he says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison?" And come to you, and the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, insomuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me." How much more are you doing for the people in God's church today than you did last year? You know, in verse 41 through 44, we know what Christ says with absolute assuredness to those that did not do these things. He says, "Truly I say to you, as you did not to one of these, least of these, you did it not unto me." And they will go away into eternal punishment. But notice again what he said in verse 34, to those who qualified, "Inherit the kingdom. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungered, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And he says, "Insomuch that as you have done it to one of these least of my brethren, you've done it unto me." You know, the whole message there is an attitude of deep concern for God's people. God's people that are in His church. Those are the people that need your prayers. They need your warmth of encouragement, your friendliness. They even need financial help if you're able. How about it? Are you showing more desire to help your fellow brethren? Let's put it this way. Are you going out of your way just to help others more than you used to? God loves everyone He calls. Do you love them? And is this love growing? You know, Christ gave up His very life for them. We who have God's Spirit will also be giving of ourselves. We'll be giving of our time. We'll be giving of our energy and our resources, and it will be an increasingly amount of giving. Are you ready for Christ's return? Let's turn back to 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, and reread 2 Timothy 4, 6. You know, Paul said this with confidence, that he had kept the faith. He knew there was eternal life waiting for him. But not just for him. Let's notice here, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He knew he was about to die. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You know, Paul was diligent. He had been diligent all his life in his service to God after God called him. He didn't make these comments to the very end of his life until he was about to die. He didn't presume that he had already made it. He didn't rely on his past service. He was still serving God. And he persevered and he struggled to the very end. Would you love Christ appearing right now today? Have you qualified? Or does this strike you with a little bit of fear? Does it even bother you? Maybe it doesn't even bother you. Do you have the spiritual courage to face the question honestly? Could you look Christ in the eye and expect Him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? All too many of us know we haven't reached our goal yet, and myself included. But we can reach that goal. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. It says, therefore, my brethren, beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, if we would thoroughly examine ourselves today, take action, real action and change on our knees before God, He will give us the time. It's going to take a lot of determination and on our part, but God will give us the time. We might have a lot of discouraging things happen in our life, but we're not to give up. Let's turn to Hebrews 6:10. Hebrews 6. Verse 10, it says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, in that ye have ministered unto the saints, and do minister. You did and you still are, he says, as a continuous work. He says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, until Christ returns. He says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate all those through faith and patience inheriting the promises. All of those before us, he says, the saints recorded. They're all recorded in the Bible here in Hebrews. Peter said, don't be spiritually blind. The blind can't see afar off. You know, in 2 Peter, he mentioned the blindness, and that blindness is the same word used to pinpoint one of the church era, a whole church era, of people who are going to face that terrifying, frightening tribulation. This could be you. This could be me. If we say, you know, we're in our complacency that I'm rich and I'm increased with goods and I have need of nothing. If we think we don't need God or we think we've already made it, if we give up, We need to continually be trying and overcoming. We can get rid of this attitude. We have to get rid of this attitude. Let's start today. Don't be complacent. Don't be lazy. Let's be a profitable servant who's doing for others. Let's not only obey the letter of the law, but the spirit as well, the spiritual intent. Don't wait for tomorrow, and don't put it off, because tomorrow might not be there for you.